Would you turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 26 in our continuing saga through the book of Matthew? We are in verse 31 of chapter 36, or 26, excuse me, dealing with the agony in the garden, Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. We're going to travel with him from the southwestern corner of the city of Jerusalem and down into the valley of the sons of Hinnom, up the Kidron Valley, and finally to the Garden of Gethsemane. Would you please stand with me as we begin by reading this passage of Scripture together? Matthew 26, beginning in verse 31. It reads as follows, "Then Jesus told them, 'This very night you will fall away on account of me, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee.' And Peter replied, 'Even if all fall away on account of you, I never will.' 'I tell you the truth,' Jesus answered, 'this very night, before the cock crows, you will disown me three times.' But Peter declared, 'Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you.' And all the other disciples said the same. Then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to them, 'Sit here while I go over there and pray.' He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. And when he said to them, 'My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me.' Going a little further, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, 'My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will.' Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. 'Could you men not keep watch with me for 1 hour?' he asked Peter. 'Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak.' He went away a second time and prayed, 'My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done.' And when he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. And so he left them and went away once more and prayed the third time, saying the same thing. And then he returned to the disciples and said to them, 'Are you still sleeping and resting? Look, the hour is near, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer.' And while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, arrived, and with him a large crowd of armed men with swords and clubs sent from the chief priests and the elders of the people." Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, as we look to your word this evening, it is with a desire that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher. For man can speak and instruct, Lord, but only your Spirit can make those things stick in our hearts and in our minds in a way that begins to do a work of transformation. And it is our desire, Lord, that we be changed. Not just changed for change's sake, Lord, but be changed that our lives might conform to the wondrous image of your Son, Jesus Christ. So bless our time as we look to your word together tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Last week, our study focused upon the events known to us as the Last Supper, in which Jesus partook in the final Passover of his earthly life. The events that we will see soon lead to his death on the cross and then his resurrection. And one of the important points I made was that this Last Supper was probably celebrated, we know today at least, in the Essene quarter of the city of Jerusalem. And if you weren't with us last week, I guess I would suggest you to pick up the last previous 2 weeks on tape and listen, and then you'll know why we came to that conclusion. For I certainly am not going to go through it all over again this evening. But once that supper was completed, Matthew tells us in verse 30 that when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. It would have been nearly a full moon, and so it would have been a great deal of visibility as they made their journey. But on the map, as you see here, see if it's everything stayed in place, it certainly did. Down here in this corner, which is the southwest corner of the city of Jerusalem, was what was known as the Essene quarter of the city, or you see the sign here, the Essene Monastery. The journey that Jesus is going to take with the disciples will take him down this hill, which is extremely steep, and down into a gorge or a valley that's known as the Valley of the Sons of Hinnom, up to this point where they turn north up towards the Kidron Valley, and finally the fourth point of their destination is going to be a place referred to as Gethsemane. When they left that night, it was very late, maybe 1 or 2 in the morning possibly, because we know that the Passover supper began in the early evening when the sun set and would have continued someplace from 4 to 6 hours into the evening. And yet there was a full moon out, or very nearly a full moon, and so they would have easily been able to find their way as they traveled to this place called Gethsemane. One of the things is it's pretty easy for us to lay out the location of the various places because we're given some specific information. Gethsemane is a place that is easy to identify, and so is also the place where they began their journey. And so, as I said, it's easy for us on the map to retrace it. They would have begun at this Essene gate, heading down into the valley that's known as, literally in Hebrew, Gai Ben Hinnom. Gai is the Hebrew word for a valley or a deep gorge. Ben is the word for son or descendant, and Hinnom means lamentation. And so it is that this name, if we were to really translate it literally, would be the deep gorge of the sons or the descendants of those who lament, which is somewhat of a confusing name when you see what this valley looks like, because today it is a very lush and green and tree-lined area and was probably even more so in Jesus' day, a very beautiful place. And yet it had become an interesting place because there it was that they took all the filth of the animals, in other words, the droppings or the feces of all the animals and any dead bodies of animals, and dropped them there, and there they were burned. So there was a continual bonfire taking place in this valley during these times. It was quite literally the Jerusalem city dump. But one doesn't usually pick a garden spot to make into your dump, and so the question arises, what happened? How did this place end up being designated? Weren't they environmentally sensitive? Well, there's a lot more to it, because this particular valley had developed a pretty horrible and dishonorable reputation. During what we refer to as the First Temple period, the time from the building of Solomon's Temple until they were carried away into the captivity in Babylon, there were a number of idolatrous temples that were built both on the Mount of Olives and also down in the Kidron Valley, but also in the Valley of Hinnom. And particularly in this valley, there was one particular god that seemed to be worshipped above others. He was a god by the name of Moloch. In fact, in Jeremiah chapter 7, in the 31st verse, we read the following words of Jeremiah. He says, "They have built the high places of Topheth." The word Topheth literally means place of burning. It's not the name of the god, but the name that had been given to this valley. And he says, "In the valley of Ben Hinnom, to burn their sons and daughters in the fire, something I did not command, nor did it enter my mind." In fact, one later rabbinic writer went on to explain what took place. He said, "Topheth is Moloch, which was made of brass, and they heated him with his lower parts. And his hands being stretched out and made hot, they put the child between his hands, and it was burnt. And when it vehemently cried out, but the priest beat a drum that the father might not hear the voice of his son, and his heart might not be moved." Like the Greek god Saturn, who was also offered human sacrifices, usually infants, it says he was made of brass. It literally was a statue, but he was also an oven. And they would build fires within them until he became red hot with the flames. And then they would take the victim, this usually an infant, and lay him alive upon the brazen arms and watch him incinerate to death. And the citizens of Jerusalem could always know when this was taking place because they could hear over the valley walls the sound of the drums beating. And they would beat them loud so they couldn't hear the screaming of the children. How interesting. We think that abortion is a sanitized way of destroying children, but even in those times, they found ways to hide or seek to disguise the reality of the murderous activities in which they were engaged in. Well, as a consequence, this place became referred to by many as literally the entrance to hell. Eventually, the name as well as the place became really a metaphor for that condition, or more specifically, what is referred to in the New Testament as the lake of fire, the place that Jesus referred to in Mark 9:48 when he said, "Their worm dies and the fire is not quenched." The worms, of course, he's referring to are those which eat the decaying flesh of dead people. In other words, they are in a constant state of decomposition and decay. They're rotting away, and yet even as they rot away, their torment continues. This is what the Bible talks about as the lake of fire or the place of eternal judgment. But as it goes on, we find that in time the word was corrupted into, instead of Gai Ben Hinnom, it just became Gehenom. Or then Gehenna. And this is the word that we find used most often in the New Testament when Jesus speaks of hell. In the Gospels, Jesus repeatedly says hellfire and hell and damnation and so forth. And in Greek, it's this word Gehenna. Well, it was probably as they were walking through the midst of this notorious valley that Jesus said the next thing that we read to his disciples in verse 31. Then he, as they were walking along, he says to them, "This very night you will fall away on account of me, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." And Peter replied, just leave it to Peter, "Even if all fall away on account of you, I will never. I tell you the truth," Jesus answered, "this very night before the cock crows, you will disown me three times." But Peter declared, "Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you." And all the other disciples said the same. Luke, in his gospel in chapter 22, verses 31 through 38, adds this other comment, probably in response to Peter's boastful claim. He says that Jesus responded, "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, when you've repented, strengthen your brothers." But he replied, "Lord, I'm ready to go with you to prison and to death." And Jesus answered, "I tell you, Peter, before the cock crows today, you will deny me three times that you know me." And then Jesus asked them, "When I sent you without purse, bag, or sandals, did you lack anything?" "Nothing," they answered. And he said to them, "But now if you have a purse, take it, and also a bag. And if you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and buy one. For it is written, he was numbered with the transgressors. And I tell you that this must be fulfilled in me. Yes, what is written about me is reaching its fulfillment." And the disciples said, "See, Lord, here are two swords." Obviously not understanding what he was saying. "This is enough," he replied. Well, as they walked along through the valley of Ben Hinnom, a distance probably of about 1,500 feet, they would have passed by the tombs of the priestly families of Bene Hesser and two other very impressive monuments. You can see them here, one which is called the Pillar of Absalom, and this one is called the Tomb of Zacharias. Neither one of them are actually of those gentlemen. But even today, because this is a photograph, you can see these same monuments as you go along the southern part of the city of Jerusalem and see the very valley below in which Jesus and his disciples would have passed as they were making their journey. But at night, when the moon is full, it's kind of eerie because the moon's light will reflect off of them and give them kind of an eerie shadow. And I can't help but think that his disciples, as they were walking along, must have begun to wonder, what is it that he means by all of this? Not only just what we've read, but also what we studied last week as he ministered to them in the upper room. But as they followed along, they would have come to an intersection, if you will, of the two valleys. The valley of Kidron, which really had the brook Kidron flowing down through the midst of it, would have intersected with them, and they would have turned to the north and began to head upwards back here up towards the Gethsemane where they were to make their final journey that evening. And so as they came into this place, they would have walked probably another 2,000 feet to Gethsemane, which is right at the base of the Mount of Olives and right across from the Golden Gate within the temple. The Golden Gate is right here. Today, if you stand in this area, you can stand right across from it and see it very clearly. And they came to a place that we know well as being Gethsemane. This is a Greek corruption of a Hebrew word, which is literally gat shamanim, which means an oil press. Now, this is a very specific identification that he gives to us so that it's relatively easy to find the location of this very place. Because, first of all, the Mount of Olives was called that from as far back as we know because it was a mountain that was covered with olive trees throughout much of its known history. It doesn't have nearly as many olive trees on it today as it did then because when the Romans besieged the city in 70 AD, they literally cut down every tree within a 10-mile radius of the city of Jerusalem in order to build their war machines. But there's somewhat of a misunderstanding about the actual title or identification of this place because in John's Gospel, in John 18:1, he says, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with disciples over the brook Kidron, where was a garden into which he entered himself and his disciples. Therefore, we often hear the phrase, the Garden of Gethsemane. But the reality is, it's not the Garden of Gethsemane, but it's the garden that is very near the Gat Shemanim, and near the oil press. And it's significant because usually oil presses were kept within either stone buildings or more commonly within caves. And the reason is because caves are warm in winter and they're cool in the summer and they provide a good environment for both the processing or preparation and the storage of olive oil. Now, there is a cave very near this location. In fact, it's the only significant cave in this location. And it's a little bit hard to identify exactly because what you find oftentimes in Israel is there are structures built over the top of many places that are historical sites. And of course, this one is no exception. If we move on to next, whoops, a little bit too far. Let's go back to that picture again. Here we go. There we go. If you go there today, you'll find that this church at the base of the Mount of Olives, it's called, literally dedicated to the tomb of St. Mary, although we're pretty certain that Mary was not buried in Jerusalem, but that doesn't stop them. A church built beginning in the Byzantine period, then later on built after being destroyed, rebuilt by the Crusaders and so forth. But within this church, as you go down to its very lowest level, what do we find? We find a cave. And in this cave, the archaeologists have discovered that it was used for many centuries as an oil press, as literally we might call it an oil factory today. And this most likely is the place where Jesus and his disciples had been accustomed to spending the Passover season while they were in Jerusalem. And there would be protected from the cool spring air that would have been quite uncomfortable and more uncomfortable than you could really be during this time of year to sleep outside. There's a couple of slides that follow. Boy, that's really hard to make out, isn't it? But this first slide is basically what you see is a round wheel here, and this is a circular trough in which it would have set upright. And there was a twofold process in the pressing of oil. In other words, they would take the olives in bags that they had harvested from the trees, and they would dump them into these circular troughs, and then they would take this wheel, which would be set again upright, and they would roll it across the olives until they were turned into a pulpous mash. And what would happen is a small amount of olive oil would run out into a trough. And they would catch this in a special container and they would take it to the temple. Because the first crushings of the oil was always dedicated to the temple. And this was the oil that was used in lighting the lamps of the golden lampstands that were in the temple, or what we call the golden menorah. And once this had been done, you can go on to the next slide now. Once this had done, they were placed again in another trough with two stones. Basically, they would fill all of this mash into woven bags. They would put stones on the bottom and stones on the top. And this is a circular wheel, a screw wheel, and they would begin to screw down and put pressure on these bags of olives. And each time they would turn it, they would leave it for a period of time, and the oil would begin to run out. Well, one of the things you know about the pressing of oil is the more you press it, the lower the quality of the oil comes. So each level of pressing provided a different function or service. Because the next squeezing, this first squeezing would be used for eating, for food, and for medicinal purposes. This is the stuff that people would readily ingest, and it tasted pretty good. The second pressing they would use for oil in their lamps. Finally, when they got to where they were just squeezing everything out of it that they could possibly get, then the oil became really unedible, and it was a very low quality, so they would use it for cosmetic purposes. They would put it on their skin or to treat other wounds and things of that nature. When all the oil was gone, then they would take the husks that were left over, they would feed it their animals, or they would throw it into the ovens and actually use it to burn. But nothing was wasted. It was all completely consumed. Now, some of you are saying, that's fascinating, but what does this have to do with anything? Well, we'll see that nothing I say is wasted either. We'll come back to it in a moment. Well, now that we've kind of established what took place in this garden, what we find in our narrative is that when they come to this cave where Jesus was accustomed to staying with the disciples, that he left 8 of them in the cave, we're told, and he took 3 of them with them. He said to the 8, "Sit here and wait while I go over there and pray," pointing up obviously to some garden part of the hill there. And then in verse 37, he says, he took with him Peter and the 2 sons of Zebedee, who had been John and James. And then he says he walked into an area of the garden where it says in verse 37, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Mark says in his gospel, he became deeply distressed. Or the Greek word here, atomoneo, literally means that there's 3 words in Greek for depression, and this is the strongest of the 3. It means to be severely depressed really to the point of death itself. A kind of depression that few of us, I hope, have ever really experienced. But somewhere where the internal anguish is so great that one really doesn't want to live anymore. Well, then something very interesting happens. For the first and only time that we ever read in the Bible, Jesus asks someone for help. Just like Moses, when they were fighting the Amalekites and saw that Israel was losing, and he asked for Aaron and Hur to come and help him, and they held his hands up, and the book of Exodus tells us as long as his hands were up, they defeated their enemies, but when his hands fell down in fatigue, then their enemies would prevail against them. And so they held his hands up until they had gained the victory. In a sense, what Jesus was saying, would you come and hold my hands up? Not unlike some of us may request from time to time for someone to come and pray with us because we're failing in our own endeavors of prayer. Our own hearts are becoming overwhelmed with our circumstances. And he says to them in verse 38, "Stay here and keep watch with me." Again, the word that's used here is to give a strict attention to or to be cautiously active in something. Because the idea is that if we're not watchful, if we're not careful, something bad is going to happen. We're going to be overtaken. And the reason he says that he wants them to do that is just, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow." Here again, another interesting word in Greek, parloupos, where we get our word to be in peril, means to be so sorrowful that you're ready to die. Well, Luke gives us an indication as well of how great the pressure was upon him. Because in Luke 22:44, Luke says, "And being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground." Now, this is not an unknown physiological condition, but it certainly is not a very common one. But literally, there have been examples of other human beings who have been under such intense emotional stress that they begin to actually bleed, that the capillaries near the surface of the skin begin to actually bleed into their sweat glands, and the sweat and the blood becomes commingled. But this is a level and an intensity of emotional stress that is not very common and often results in the death of the person who is going through it. I would just, as a side note, a safe digression, I trust, to say to you that when we later on get into talking about the agony of Jesus upon the cross from the time of his arrest and his beating, and I'll begin to kind of build up layer upon layer to begin to give you a concept of how intense the suffering was that he went through, that we not lose sight of the fact that it started here in the garden. that by the time he had come to be arrested, he was already a man whom we would consider to be emotionally drained, that he would have nothing else to offer. But it's also a critical point of the process in which God was taking his son through. The real question that begins to percolate in my mind as I consider these things is, why was Jesus so distressed by what was coming? Was he a man who was simply struggling with the fears of his own death? I mean, if it were you or if it were me, that would make sense. As one writer, I think, mistakenly suggests, human nature and divine will were competing one with another. Well, this hardly seems to be an adequate explanation in the light of the fact that Jesus had faced death on many previous occasions and had never broken a sweat. And more significantly, he knew better than anyone else what lay beyond death. In fact, every indication just moments before these events, when we read in John 14 and he was in the upper room with the disciples, his language is of one who is almost anticipating leaving this life. He says in John 14:2, "In my Father's house are many rooms. And if it were not so, I would have told you, I am going there to prepare a place for you." Again in verse 12, he says, "I am going to the Father." And again in verse 28, "You heard me say, I am going away and I'm coming back to you. And if you loved me, you would be glad that I'm going to my Father." And there are two other occasions, he says later on in chapter 16 and chapter 20, the same thing again. Over and over again, he expresses this clear confidence. So we're not looking at someone who is looking at death and is afraid of what death will hold for him. No, the struggle that Jesus had as he labored in his prayer was of a far different kind. And it was only the kind that someone who's without, as the Old Testament sacrifices were required to be, without spot or blemish of sin. It's the only kind of agony that one such could understand. Because we have to recognize that Jesus was not a martyr dying for his convictions as some would like to portray him. He was not a martyr. He was a sacrifice. And there's a significant difference. Because a martyr may die for a cause, and we may look at him as being noble, but a sacrifice is one who is dying for something more than a cause. He's dying for the very sake and the salvation of those who he's being given up for. And the fact is, Scripture teaches us that he was the only sacrifice, the only one that was adequate to the needs that lay before humanity. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, Paul expressed it this way. He said, "God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." In this statement, I think we really have the key to understanding Jesus' struggle. Unquestionably, the fact that he who had never known sin was on the verge of becoming sin. It was this same experience when it actually befell him as he hung on the cross that led him to cry in Matthew 27, verse 46, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Because at that moment there was a separation that took place between he and the Father. Not a separation in substance, but a separation in terms of fellowship, communion, communication. That God the Father in that moment had silenced his own word. As Isaiah the prophet tells us in Isaiah 59:2, he says, "But your iniquities have separated you from God. Your sins have hidden his face from you, so he will not hear." This is the effect of sin. It separates man from God and man from man. Jesus certainly knew that he would stand completely alone when that came upon him, cut off from the fellowship with his Father that has always been his. I love the way that G. Campbell Morgan sought to explain it. He wrote this. He said, "This word, sore troubled," he's quoting the old King James, "is a strange word," that is in Greek. Nothing can be definitely said as to its derivation. It may have come from two words. Most probably it has come from one that means away from home. He began to be sorrowful and away from home. It means more than that, of course, but that is the root idea, that of desolating loneliness. He began to enter into that consciousness of absolute isolation. Well, none of us certainly can say that we've gone through anything to the degree that Jesus experienced. But certainly all of us do know the painful separation, isolation that sin causes us, at least in terms of our relationships with other people. I mean, what child has not felt the separation, the loneliness from a mother or from a father when they have lied to them or they have stolen from them, when they have something that they want to hide? And it's only until that sin is confessed and forgiven that that wall of isolation is removed and what is restored. In fact, what often leads us to that repentance and that confession and acknowledgement, that desire to have the fellowship restored? Or what husband or wife that has been unfaithful to his husband or his wife or his spouse does not know that same kind of separation? That there's a wall of betrayal that now stands between them, and that until that is removed through brokenness and forgiveness will really be a block to the trust and the joy and the intimacy, because the one who is betrayed can never really be open or transparent for fear that they might reveal their betrayal at some moment and their sin be found out. Well, these are little ways in comparison to what we see expressed in Jesus' separation from the Father. But if you can imagine how it must have felt for him who had only known perfect communion with God, who had known complete and ultimate holiness, who never for a moment knew any kind of interruption, that you and I may momentarily at various points in our life have these kind of experiences of intimacy with God that are life-transforming. I know many of you could give testimony of these kind of events when you've been in prayer or you've been in worship and you've just sensed the power of God so profoundly upon your life that you just wish you could stay there forever. Now think for a moment, what if that's all you had ever known? And then suddenly the prospect of not experiencing that for even a brief moment lay before you. I don't know that I'm doing a very good job in trying to communicate this, because I don't know that I can. But this one who had never known any breakage in that fellowship suddenly finds that his pristine garments were about to be stained with the most putrid and vile of human iniquity. This is why the Bible calls him our sin bearer. 1 Peter 2:24, the text literally says that he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live righteous. By his wounds, you have been healed. I suspect it was the prospect of this experience that must have felt like the most horrible fate to someone who had never known anything but absolute purity and may have caused him such great agony. You see, the bottom line is that one can't help, I think, but wonder if it wasn't the very image of the pressed olives that Luke indeed had in mind when he reported on Jesus' agony in the garden near the Gethsemane. Because what we have before us really is the picture of Jesus being laid out and being crushed and pressed ever deeper, his life and everything of him slowly being emptied out of himself, so that only one thing remained, and that was the unrestrained surrender to the will of his Father. Essentially what Paul, in trying to explain to the Philippians, said was the will and the purpose of God from the very beginning of the incarnation. In Philippians 2:7, we read that he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, literally a slave, and being made in the likeness of man. That from the moment that he became a man, the intention was that he would be squeezed slowly, slowly, slowly until that final moment when the last drops of all that he was would be squeezed out of him, that the will of the Father might be perfectly fulfilled. At that moment, I wonder if he did not feel like he had been crushed. But it's interesting because it's not what we call in our parlance today a crushing defeat. Because the crushing of God in the life of the believer as well is never a crushing defeat. In fact, the word that's used here is interesting. It's the word agonia, where we get our word to agonize. And what it literally means is a struggle for victory. that even as Jesus went through the anguish, it was the anguish that produces not defeat, but the victory. It's echoes of John the Baptist when he first sees Jesus and said, "He must increase and I must decrease." It's this idea that as God increases in us, we decrease, but our decrease is really the secret to our ultimate increase. God, in emptying himself, not only was paying the price for my sin, but also was preparing for me the way that you and I should learn to walk and to live our lives. So what follows next in Jesus' prayer, and this is a struggle really to surrender to that will of his Father. In verse 39, it says again, going a little farther, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, "My Father, if it's possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." There are some interesting points to the prayer that Jesus offers that I think are worthwhile looking at. Because first of all, it's interesting to me how the prayer goes through a progressive change. We're told that he begins by saying, "If it is possible, may this cup be taken from me." But then when he returns from his sleeping disciples the second time, he prays a second time and says, "If it is not possible, may your will be done." It reminds me of something C.S. Lewis once said. He said that prayer doesn't change God, it changes me. Now that profound statement should not be missed by you and me. I hope we can grab on to its meaning because it's really important. That when I pray, it is not about trying to convince God to do things differently. When I pray, it's allowing God to persuade me to give in to what he wants. That prayer is more about the discovery of the heart and the will of God than it is the coaxing and massaging of God into doing what I want. And so even as Jesus prayed, we find that his will, bit by bit, begins to grow closer to agreement with what the Father's is. And interestingly enough, that's also where his place of peace is found, and it's also where our peace is found. So often what drives you and me to prayer is a circumstance that is of such critical importance to us, has created such a level of anxiety and fear that we're going to lose something that is precious to us, that we find ourselves on our face pleading before God, saying, "God, don't let this be taken from me. If you don't do this, God, I don't know what I'll do." But as we pray, we find oftentimes that our prayer changes. We go from saying, "Lord, do it," to saying, "Lord, but if that's not what you want, not what I want, but what you want." And have you noticed, friends, that that's also the place where the peace is found, where the rest is found? That when I surrender myself to his will, I'm like the piano that has submitted itself to the tuner's ear and has allowed myself to be brought into perfect harmony with his heart. And suddenly the dissonance of my life is gone. The chaos, the confusion settles out around me. And there's just this wondrous peace, this rest. And we can say, as Jesus said, "But Lord, not what I want, but what you want." But secondly, as I look at this prayer, it's interesting to me how that Mark tells us that Jesus was fairly definite in what he was asking in the beginning, at least, when he cries out, "Abba, Father." Literally, Abba is an Aramaic term, a term of intimacy. We would translate it today, "Daddy, Daddy, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will." All things are possible for God. How true it is. God possesses the power and the capacity to do anything he wants. And how many saints have said, "God, you could have kept that from happening. You could have stopped that. You could have saved my marriage. You could have saved that loved one's life. You could have saved my business. You could have done this and that. All things are possible to you, God, but you didn't do it." Well, we fail to understand that there are some things which God declares he will never do, for they are morally inconsistent with who he is. When Paul said to Titus in Titus 1:2, he said, God that cannot lie. He was not saying that God cannot lie. He is not saying that God does not possess the capacity to lie. Rather, he's saying it's so inconsistent with who he is that he will not lie. That he is the truth. And you cannot be the truth and be of any kind of lie to any degree. And so why didn't the Father provide another way? Well, simply because it would have invalidated the very thing that he was seeking to accomplish. In the same way that there are things that he allows to happen because he has granted you the free will capacity to make choices, and he will not violate that because he gave you free will for one simple reason, so that you could choose to love him of your own will, of your own volition. But doing that, he also understood that he gave you the capacity to choose the opposite as well. That you have the choice to reject him and cast him behind you. And in the same way as he set his son both as a pattern, his son had to willingly choose to offer himself. As Jesus had earlier said in John 8, no man takes my life from me, but I give it willingly. I lay it down of myself. So also the son had to choose. And so he created the very conflict, the very struggle that his son was against. The third thing that stood out to me in this prayer was how the Father comforted his son. Luke 22:43 simply says, an angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. There are times in our lives when we want something from God so bad, and yet God does not give it. But that does not mean that God ignores us. He may not give me what I'm asking for. He may not resolve things in the way I want him. But one thing he says, I will always comfort you if you'll receive my comfort. And was it then when, after having twice gone to the disciples and found that they were asleep each time, so unaware of the significance of those moments, that finally as he realized that he was really, really bereft of human affirmation or comfort, that the Father, as he looked to the Father in his anguish, the Father sent an angel to comfort him in the midst of this struggle. We may not always get our way, friends, but we certainly will always find that God's comfort is there for us. Which brings me to one last thing that I saw in his prayer, that three times Matthew tells us Jesus brought his prayer. One time I had a young man tell me that if you really have faith, that faith only prays once. And if you pray twice, that means that you have unbelief and therefore you've invalidated your first prayer as well as your second. So if you have faith and you just say, Lord, I ask you for it, and then you go and you believe that you have that which you receive. Well, maybe that's true. I don't know. The only thing I know is that's not what Jesus did in the garden. Jesus had to go back again and again and then a third time before he finally came to a reconciliation of his soul with what the Father wanted. My response really to those kind of thoughts and many others of the like is that effective prayer is less about my faith and more about God's hearing. I so appreciate what Max Lucado said in this regard. He said, our prayers may be awkward, our attempts may be feeble, but since the power of prayer is in the one who hears it and not the one who says it, our prayers do make a difference. God wants us to pray to him without getting bogged down in proper words and phrases. Forget the fancy words and the eloquent phrases. Don't get caught up with using the right prayer words. Pour out your joys, fears, concerns, and requests. He hears and will aid and comfort you. God is more moved by our hurt than our eloquence. I might add, don't get bogged down in the right formulas either. It's so foolish to worry about the how-tos of prayer and just to instead do it in whatever becomes appropriate for you at the moment. But more even to the point of Jesus' prayer in regards to what he was doing, I really believe that this is the highest example of what faith is to be found anywhere in the Bible. Because central to every life that is truly and honestly dedicated to God is this phrase that the gospel writers give us, not as I will, but as you will. Not the way that I want it, Lord, but the way that you want it. Jerry Bridges, in his book, The Pursuit of Holiness, made this statement. He said, the holiness of Jesus was more than simply the absence of actual sin. It was also a perfect conformity to the will of his Father. More than just not sinning, but perfect conformity to the will of the Father. Here's the irony of this, though. It's that very love for the Father and that desire to live in perfect harmony and conformity to his will that required Jesus to surrender himself to the thing that stood most in opposition to the Father's will. Obedience to the Father meant that he had to become sin, which led to separation. But again, a critical distinction. That Jesus was to become sin, but not to commit sin. It is never the Father's will for any man or woman to commit sin, because it's morally inconsistent with God's nature. This is the thing that John says in chapter 2 of his first letter to the church. He says, I write these things to you that you do not sin. But if you do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, a defense lawyer. We have counsel, but more than counsel, one who pleads with all of the proof. He advocates on our behalf. And he says, I am the one who paid the price for their sins. But now he is required to surrender this thing. And yet it was so inconsistent with anything that Jesus had known. As Jude said in his letter in the 23rd verse, he said that we're to hate even the clothing stained by the corrupted flesh, a rather crude descriptive way of sin staining our life. And yet, at that very moment, the Father was requiring the Son to allow his sons, in fact, his garments to be stained with all of the corruption of mankind, from the creation to the coming of the Messiah. And he must do this if he was going to bring his life into the perfect wholeness that is holiness with the Father's will. And again, Paul explained to the Philippians in this regard in Philippians 2:8, he says, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient even to death and even the death of the cross. Well, I think there is certainly an important message in all of this for you and me, and it's simply that it's not what you and I do or don't do that determines whether we're holy. But rather, it's what dominates or controls our life. Is it God's will or your own that controls the decisions and the choices you make? You see, there are people who will never smoke, they'll never drink, they'll never look amiss at the opposite sex. They won't smoke, they won't chew, they won't dance, and they won't run with girls who do. They'll never miss church. They'll never fail to read their Bible or pray. But when you talk to them, their conversation reveals that they're people dominated by pride. They are so good, they're proud of it. They're judgmental, and worst of all, they're self-willed. They may know everything about God, but they make their own decisions based upon their own choices. The true evidence of a godly life comes when God says go and we go, or says stay and we stay. When it says love the unlovely and we love them. When it says to forgive and we forgive. These are the things that God wants. When we say, Lord, not the way I want it, but the way you want it. It's what Jesus was talking about in John 14:15 as he was there in the upper room with the disciples. And he said, if you love me, if you really love me, you'll obey my commands. And they won't be heavy to you. They won't be burdensome. But you'll see them as the opportunity. I think that's why the disciples' behavior jumps out with us in such a contrast and contradiction. When Jesus had told them, this very night you'll fall away on account of me. For it is written, I'll strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. I'm reminded of how many of the early translators referred to it in Hebrews 12:3 when they said, "For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners." We stand in such stark contrast to him. I mean, had they not all just a short time before, especially Peter, so boldly protest now, they are willing to die for him if need be. But they would never betray him, never turn away. And yet, less than an hour later, these men who are willing to die for him aren't even able to keep their eyes open. And as we'll see next time, when the enemy comes, they flee for their life. And Peter, true to Jesus' own predictions, denied Jesus three times before the cock crowed to indicate the rising of the day's sun. When I look at this, I'm reminded of what Paul said, even of his own self, his complaint. He said, "For in my inner being I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members." And then he finally said, "What a wretched man that I am." You see, it's like standing with Moses with all of his laws and all of his regulations. No matter how good I think I am, when I get next to him, I suddenly realize how far I have fallen short. Or it's like some of those of us who are watching the chronological clocks running. You know, we feel like we're as spry and as young and energetic as we were when we were young men. And then we flip through a photo album and we begin to see pictures of ourselves and our youth. And we look in the mirror and realize the years have not been kind. They have taken their toll. And we become a mere shadow of our former selves. As I was stretching before I went on a run the other night, I said to my wife, "You know, I remember when I could put my knee on my knee, my forehead on my knee. Now I can barely get my hands there. And I've got long arms." What happened? Jesus put it more succinctly when he said to him in Mark 14:38, he said, "The Spirit is willing." There is this thing in us that says, "God, I want to do what you want me to do, but the body is weak. So what am I to do about all of this?" Well, one thing that should become very evident to us is that living in a way that honors God is not just a matter of willpower. It requires spirit power. Zechariah said it. You know it. "Not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. That's how I'll do my work." And the source of that power from God is who gives it to me when I ask him for it. And that's what prayer is all about. It's asking God to do for us what we suddenly realize that we cannot do for ourselves. You see, these men, as long as they thought that they could stand and they could die for their cause, that they could be martyrs with all the courage that that inveighs, as long as they thought like that, they had no power. And their inability to stay awake was the beginning of God showing them how miserable and weak they were. And men, I think, like Peter, were the hardest to learn these lessons. Men who were accustomed to taking the bull by the horns and commandeering difficult situations. And yet Jesus was saying, "You must learn, as a matter of fact, that you are weak when it comes to the world of the Spirit and the things of eternity." Three times Jesus turns to them. Three times he finds them asleep. And we shouldn't mistake what we read here, because it wasn't that they didn't want to stay awake. They wanted to. It wasn't that they didn't love Jesus. They did love him. It wasn't that they didn't mean what they had said beforehand. They meant it with all of their hearts. So that when he comes to them and says, "Can't you stay awake for even 1 hour?" It says they couldn't say a word. Can you imagine the embarrassment and the shame they must have felt? Their heads down, looking at their sandals, afraid to meet his gaze and look in his eyes because they knew that they had failed. But what Jesus was showing them, even through his own agony, what was played out so clearly before them, what he wanted was in fact the thing that is often our problem. Willpower is often the barrier. that the final act of Jesus' life, the final moment of his ministry, was to give up the last drops of that oil called me, my will. To allow the last dregs of that to be squeezed out of me until there's nothing of me left. And from that moment on, the prophet said, he went to the slaughter as a lamb goes to his shears. He just simply yields. From that moment on, we find no defense, no arguing, no striving, no complaining about injustice. He is completely emptied of himself, and he has surrendered himself completely to what the Father wants. When we begin to understand this, we begin to understand what God is seeking to accomplish in you and me every day. To bring me again and again and again to that understanding that it's not about me. It's not about my career. It's not about my life and my ambitions and my goals and my desires and my tastes. It's not about any of those things. It's being brought again and again to that same place in the garden where I'm simply finally so out of any willpower of my own anymore to say, Lord, you can have whatever you want. Now, one of the things that the writer of Hebrews said, he says, for anyone who wants to enter God's rest also rests from his own work just as God did from his. The thing that we resist so much is the place we're trying to get to. That's the great irony. How many of us sit back and fantasize, Lord, I want to get to that place where life kind of flows easy. I want to glide and abide. If you're like me, I picture my picture always has something like white sands, aqua blue seas, perfect temperatures, a little palm tree, and I'm just laying in there getting a gorgeous tan without a worry in the world. Except, what will I have for dinner tonight? To me, that's a picture of rest. And I just want to come to that place, God, where I'm not worried about tomorrow. I'm not losing sleep at night because I'm thinking about what if this and what about that and how about this. But I can just simply say, God, all of that's been drained out of me. The crank has been turned, and it's been turned, and it's been turned. There's nothing left. Now I'm ready to be offered on the fire. There's no longer anything in me to hang on to. I get there from time to time, you know, for a moment, two, go through an experience and get there and go, I surrender. It's amazing. I'm like a tire that goes flat. It's so amazing how easily I can be reinflated into my own self-will. Before long, I know there I'm going through the process all again. God leads me through, you know, roads filled with tacks and nails and deflates me once again. And there I am just flat on the road, dead in my way. And I say, okay, God, I give up. Go ahead. But hopefully for you and hopefully for me, we are learning little by little and hopefully come to that place ultimately where we're saying, God, I am willing to let you have it your way every time. Because the bottom line is, it's what you want, not what I want. If you say go, I'll go. If you say I'll stay, then I'll stay. If you say love him, I'll love him. Forgive him, I'll forgive him. Be patient and forbearing, I'll be patient and forbearing. If you want me to humble myself and take their criticism, I'll humble myself and take it. Or if you want me to stand up and confront them with the issue, Lord, I'll stand up and confront them because it's not about me anymore, Lord. It's about me learning to walk so closely with you in such a state of self-deflation that I hear you and I'll do it. But God, I just want to remind you about one thing. I can't do it on my own. You got to work it in me. It's not willpower. It's spirit power. Father, I pray that we could hear these things in our lives, that we could allow them to take place in a way that would transform the reality of our daily existence. But what a wondrous thing it is, Lord, to not just come to the end of ourselves. That's often a very painful thing, a very agonizing anguish. But when I come to the end of myself and I discover that where I am is where I really always wanted to be, surrendered to you, yielded, given up, because that's the place where you begin to do the greatest things. Lord, I pray that you'd give your people ears to hear this, to understand it. And then once they understand it, Lord, to allow it to take place in their life and not to fear it. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.